Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to the weekend edition of Live the Promise. Well, a few quick announcements before we hear my discussion with Pastor Daniel Brown. For so many of us, the holiday season is the time of being with family, but there are many in our churches and neighborhoods who don't have a place to go during Christmas. Maybe they're new to the Christian faith and their family has rejected them. Well, I'm thinking too of the international students who've come to this country to study, and all of their family, they're thousands of miles away. So this is a time we can put feet to our faith and really live like Jesus did. This might be well out of your comfort zone, but I want you just to pray about opening your home this Christmas to someone you know who will probably spend a day alone otherwise. We're called to practice hospitality, right? And the word actually means love of the stranger. So think of Jesus' words in Matthew. Whatever you do for the least of these, you've done for me. If God is nudging you to invite someone, maybe someone is coming in mind right now, add another place setting to your table this Christmas. Buy an extra gift. Reach out to that person this weekend. They'll see the love of Christ in your invitation, and you'll be blessed because the scripture says it's more blessed to give than receive. Well, I also invite you to check out our Prayer Works page. If you go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and enter Prayer Works in the search box, you'll find our online community of prayer partners. And when you're there in need of prayer or you want to offer a praise for something, you can post a message right on the page, and others will see it. And every time that they pray for you, you're going to receive an email from another person because they brought your request to God. Isn't that powerful? You know, it's an edifying and a fantastic way to connect with other Christians online. And you may not be aware of this, but here at Faith Radio, we take great joy in praying for you as well. We love to hear how God's been moving in your life, and we're honored to come alongside you and lift you up when you're walking through an especially difficult time. Finally, if you're interested in hearing more from Pastor Daniel after today's show, we had him back on the program to talk about heaven. That was another powerful hour, and you can hear both of those programs on our website, myfaithradio.com. Well, today I'm talking with Dr. Daniel Brown about his book, Embracing Grace, Settling the Guilt That Unsettles You. And this is what he says. He says, legalism subtly disrupts our love relationship with Jesus. By concentrating on our shortcomings, legalism robs us of the joyful intimacy God wants us to have with him. It steals away what should be an unshakable assurance of our sin-proof relationship with God. I love that. So let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get him on the show. Daniel Brown is a pastor and author. He's written 4 books and numerous articles. He served 5 years on the pastoral ministry team at the Church on the Way under Pastor Jack Hayford, who we've had on the show before. In December 1984, his family was sent out by Pastor Jack with a small company of believers and young singles to pioneer a church near Santa Cruz, California. He planted the Coastlands and served as senior pastor there for 22 years. He has also released 37 teams over the years to pioneer new churches throughout the U.S. and Western Europe and launched the Coastlands' highly effective cell group ministry. He and his wife Pamela have been married since 1973, and they have 4 children and 10 grandchildren. Daniel, welcome. So glad to have you with us today.
Oh, thank you, Susie. I'm delighted to be with you today.
Well, we're excited to talk with you about grace, such an important topic. We'd like to start out all of our interviews, though, talking scripture, just because the Word of God is living and active, and we just love to hear how God is speaking, you know? And you chose Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do only what is good. Teach me your decrees. I love that. Talk to us about why you chose that passage.
Well, it's the concept of good that has been striking me these last many years. God is good, and so he does good. The good just emanates out from him. But if you contrast that with how many of us think about good, we talk about so-and-so being a good Christian, and generally we mean by that they're not doing anything that's bad. They're not chewing tobacco or slashing tires on their way home from work. But God's goodness is a goodness that does good to other people. And I just love thinking about how, despite whatever ups and downs my life has, I can still stay focused every day on trying to do little acts of kindness and goodness to other people. And so the biblical notion of good is not so moralistic, if I could put it that way, in its tone. It's much more benevolent toward other people. And I think sometimes the church gets so introspective and so focused just on me and have I been good, as opposed to have I done good to other people. And there's always a way to do good to other people, even if we've disappointed ourselves.
And, you know, he gives good gifts to his children, and we're blessed to be a blessing. So, you know, if we can see ourselves as a flow-through account where he pours in and we pour out, you know?
That's where all the fulfillment in the believing life is not just trying to keep myself in line. It is doing good and blessing other people. I love how it says in Acts that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And so, again, it's a focus for me to think about what could I do from what Jesus has taught me and instructed me, what could I do for the sake of another person? And then that gets you into, to love and so forth. Doing unto others and for others is really a key for a fulfilled Christian life.
Well, in the book, you talk about two extreme perspectives that are taught regarding grace. And one is that sin is no longer a factor, that God's love magically erases the issue, that no one is condemned. That's one extreme. And the other is a sin focus. I'd love for you to unpack these two extremes and why they don't work.
Well, I find that generally believers like simplistic answers and slogans rather than simple answers. And the reason that we have what I would call two heresies on either side of the truth of God's great, infinite grace toward us is because people, they just want a very, very simple, simplistic kind of answer. So let me unpack, if I can. The legalistic or Pharisaical mindset essentially goes like this, that yes, 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 God's grace has saved you, yes, and up until the point that you opened up your heart to Christ. He did all the work for you on the cross. But now that he has forgiven you, he expects a little bit better behavior out of you, and if you're not careful, you're going to step across the line and sin one time too many or one degree too much, and that's it. God will lose patience with you, and you will, quote, lose your salvation or fall off the edge of grace. And that makes people live under this sense, oh, my goodness, could it be that today is the day I've slipped away? And that's not true. God's grace is a grace designed to bring forgiveness. However, on the other side of this issue, of what I would call, and I don't mean this unkindly, but people who are not careful in teaching what the Bible has to say, they imagine that grace is like a magic wand that God just waved over the world and really eliminated the notion of right and wrong and good and bad, and it's all going to come out in the wash in the end, so you don't really have to think about things that are wrong. And these people, in my opinion, have completely missed the beneficial reason that God gave us the law, which was to prevent us from walking in stuff that's ultimately going to hurt us. So it's a tricky issue because even though it has a very simple answer at the end of it all, the subject of grace is so interwoven in so many Bible verses and Bible passages, it really takes a little while to go through the hard work of unpacking all of those verses and how they kind of fit together.
Well, let's talk about legalism for just a moment and its effect on people. You actually wrote about it, and you said some of the fruit, so to speak, that comes out of it is self-righteousness, judgment, condemnation. Talk about legalism and its impact on the body of Christ.
Okay, well, the essence of what we call legalism, and it really has been around from the very beginning of the church. You may know it from your Bible reading as the other gospel that Paul references, that there were the Pharisaical people who said, yes, grace is wonderful and the forgiveness of Christ is wonderful, but the law is still really important, and you better make sure that you measure up to the law. So legalism, in its most daily experience that all of us probably struggle with, is the thought that ultimately I am still under the law. And though Christ might ultimately redeem me, I still am going to be in trouble if I make mistakes and do things that I'm not supposed to do. And so it produces huge amounts of guilt, because we focus only on the commands of God and we forget completely about the promises of God. So legalism, in its simplest form, is thinking only of the commands of God and whether I've measured up to them, as opposed to remember the overarching promise of God that if we sin and then confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Mm-hmm. So legalism makes you think about all the things that you've done wrong, and it shames you into imagining that God is not interested in being close to you because you're so dirty, so disgusting, and so evil.
I've heard it said before that some leaders don't like to preach on grace because they're afraid that people will interpret it as license. Almost like, I want to keep the tension there because I'm afraid they're going to be like rebellious children and go hog wild. And yet, when the miracle of God is at work in us, conviction does happen because the Spirit is at work in us. In fact, 1 John 3:9 says, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And you actually wrote that God's grace does not mean that anything goes. So speak to that argument and that even fear that if I preach that you are saved by grace, period, I'm afraid you're going to go hog wild. What speak to that argument.
Okay, I've got like three responses to that. The first thing, it's very curious when people say that to me, well, everybody's just going to go hog wild. I always say back to them, are you referring to yourself?
Good. All right.
But instant, oh, no, of course not me, but I'm worried about all these other people, which, can you see the subtle form of judgment that they are not prompted by the Spirit in the same way that I am? Of course, I would never just take it as a license to sin, but you never know, there are some people. And we'll finish that thought, that don't have the same Spirit of God working inside of them. So it's very actually condescending and somewhat arrogant for me to, it appears as though I'm concerned about all these other people, but the truth is I'm drawing a judgment against them and saying that they will not respond to the inner conviction, Susie, that you just mentioned, which is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, second thought that I have, and I don't know, people generally don't have a very good sense of how much time elapses in the Old Testament. And did you know, for instance, that from the time Adam and Eve sinned until Noah shows up on the scene, that 1,600 years have transpired? And in all of that time, do you know that God issued no further commands than the two commands that were there in the beginning, or at least the one, don't eat the fruit, and some people interpret, you know, be fruitful and multiply as a command, but I leave that for another subject. But 1,600 years and no commands. And then following the flood, God gave only two more commands to Noah, and they were basically don't murder and don't eat meat with blood. And then it will ultimately be 2,430 years from the time of Adam and Eve until the law under Moses was given to man. And in all of those 2.5 millennia, the people of God lived primarily on the promises of God. And we don't see a lot of evidence that they, the believers, went hog wild in those in that period of time.
Mm. And so, go ahead, please.
Well, I was just going to say, so it's a faulty argument because it pulls us out of the Word of God, and then we begin speculating on what might happen if we teach the truth of God. But that's just like people who say, well, I don't really want to talk to my friends about Jesus because, well, you know, I don't really want to turn them off to the gospel. Well, at some point, you have to trust that the truth of the Word of God, if it's rightly divided, if it's applied with the Spirit of Jesus and so forth, we have to believe that His Word is that which can go down inside of us, as we're told in Hebrews, and sift and sort the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and ultimately separate out that which is an evil impulse from that which is a godly impulse. You know, so that's my response to the people who say that.
Good word. You know, I marvel, and I've talked about this on the show many times, but I still marvel, and so I'm still going to talk about it, that God lets us be in process. We are not nearly as patient with each other, but his mercies are new every morning. And you think that we're, you know, we all who are believers have the Spirit of God in us, but we're all in different places on that journey. And some who maybe are new in the faith and have lots of rough edges, they would respond to mercy way quicker than they would respond to judgment. So I would just love for you to say something about that Pharisaical bent that is like, you should look like me. You should act like me.
Yeah.
No matter where you are in the journey or what you've been through, you should look like me. And that's just downright cruel because Jesus met people right where they lived.
Oh, he really did. He met them right where they lived. Okay, so if we put this language of grace and the law, I would phrase it this way. The difference between grace says be forgiven and the law says be good.
Hmm.
Be forgiven, be good. Be good is great advice. It's fantastic. And in fact, God gave his people the law. Remember, they were already his people. So the law is not an application for adoption. The law was given, like my wife and I have, we had four kids. And we had rules in our house of how they were to behave and when they were supposed to do their homework and so forth. But if they violated those rules, we didn't set them out on the street corner and hope that somebody else would pick them up. We, as they grew older, we could explain more and more why the rules were beneficial. So be good is great advice, but be forgiven always works. And I'm not always able to be good, but I am always able to be forgiven. So you see, grace constantly gives me access back to God. Now, the reason the Pharisaical spirit loves judgment and loves to look down on other people and loves to poke at other people, you may remember the parable when Jesus spoke of a self-righteous Pharisaical man who said, "Oh, Father, I thank you that I'm not like all of these other sinners." And then there was the actual sinner who came in and only said, "Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus made it very clear that it was the man who understood his sinfulness, who asked for mercy, who would ultimately then have an eternal reward. But you see, the Pharisaical religion, if I could put it that way, I'm putting it in quotes, the Pharisaical religion is based on a premise that there are two very distinct categories of people. There are those who are the righteous, the approved, the good, the perfect, on the one hand, and those who are the sinners and the disgusting, on the other. But it's very difficult for me to prove that I am amongst the good people. So if there are only two categories of people, and I can distance myself from the bad people, do you see how that's kind of a backwards way of pushing myself in amongst the good people? And so the Pharisaical spirit loves to find others that it can look down on and say, "Well, I would never do that." You know, when we hear of good friends or people that we respect in ministry who make some horrific choices and bad mistakes, and many people say, "Oh, how could they do that? I would never do something like that." Well, what's at the root of that is saying that I am better than that person is. But in Christ, we're all shut up in sin. We're all locked in the same prison cell, and we are all wearing the same orange jumpsuits. So to say that I would never do what the people in the other corner of the holding tank have done is really quite meaningless. And ultimately, then, it is a statement of self-righteousness.
Yeah.
I am establishing my goodness and my acceptability to God by pointing my finger at people who clearly are not acceptable to him.
You know, I remember talking to a chemical dependency counselor, and she said, "You know, I just marvel how often a white-collar alcoholic will look down his nose at a blue-collar alcoholic." And she's like, just because you're able to make it look a little cleaner doesn't mean you're cleaner.
Yeah.
And but we have that a propensity and ability to do that. And when you think about Jesus, you know, it's not sin that keeps him far away. It's pride. It's our refusal to admit that we're sinners. And Man, I love him.
I mean, he is just so able to get to us. You know, Susie, you quoted a scripture a little earlier from 1 John that a slightly different translation, but that no one who was born of God sins, or I think you quoted it as continues to sin, or sins willfully or practices sin. And that's a great example of a simple Bible verse that can so easily be misunderstood if we don't grab a hold of a lot of other Bible that's there. And I remember reading, that was one of the verses that was torturous to me. Years ago at university, I was following Christ. I mean, I made mistakes and things, but I was really following him. And I came across that verse that no one who is born of God sins. And I thought, oh no, maybe I'm not really born again because I'm obviously still sinning. And I didn't understand the concept of that we become two natures. There's the old me, the fleshy me that's sold into bondage to sin. But when I am born again, literally the expression, when I am born of the Spirit or born at another dimension, when I have that Spirit, when my Spirit is made alive inside of me, then I'm really kind of a two-part person. I joke in the book about the fact that we have an evil twin. And the part of me that doesn't sin, that never sins, is the part that has been born again, Christ in me, the new self. There are many different phrases that the Bible uses. My old self continues to sin. But that scripture has been used by so many legalists to say, if there's sin in your life, then, you know, you... Well, really, is there not sin in everyone's life?
I mean, on the hour?
So understanding all these concepts that don't get talked about so much about there's the two natures, the two parts of us. And this is what Paul means in Romans 7 and 8 when he says, oh, my goodness, I am a tortured man because I find myself doing the very things that I don't want to do. They are things that I agree with the law are evil, and yet I'm doing them. And then the things that I want to do, that I believe are right and good and true, I somehow am not able to do it. Oh, my goodness, Susie, doesn't that capture the place where all of us are? And that's why he cries out in the end and says, who will set me free? And then the promise comes there at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 that what God did, he did what the law was too weak to be able to ultimately do and set us free from this body of corruption and of death. So the part of me that's going to heaven, if we could use just real simple language, the me that has been born again, that remains sinless. I remain sinless even though my flesh remains sinful.
And so when you think of the progression of sanctification, as you walk out the things of God, as you give God access to your story and the Spirit convicts you and, you know, says, respond, you know, kindly to your husband. I know you want to yell, but respond kindly. And you start to just, you know, humble yourself and really respond to the nudge of the Spirit. And we're transformed into Christ likeness. There is something kind of amazing when you think, I can't watch the things today that I watched 5 years ago. And that is this process of sanctification. Don't you think that plays into that verse as well, that you're transformed from glory to glory as you walk with him?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, in Galatians, we get this contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. These kinds of things, like you just were saying, kindness, may it be toward our spouse or whoever, that progressively develops. But then Paul says a very interesting thing, confirming what you're just saying. He says about these, you know, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, etc., of these sorts of things, the law basically has nothing to say. And if you go back and look in the law of Moses and try to come up with any commandments that are telling you to be kind and patient, you won't find them. And so ultimately, the work of the Spirit of God takes us so far beyond just the rules and regulations and literally, truly transforms our character so that we become more and more like Christ.
It's the miracle of Christ in us, our hope of glory. We've been crucified with Christ. Talking to Dr. Daniel Brown about his book, Embracing Grace, Settling the Guilt That Unsettles You. We're going to open up the phone lines. We've got a question for our guest today. You want to chime into the conversation about grace. Here we go. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. When we come back, we'll answer the question, how you find that healthy dividing line between godly remorse and ungodly self-reproach. We'll be right back.
My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Dr. Daniel Brown, written a book, Embracing Grace, Settling the Guilt That Unsettles You. Do you live with constant condemnation and self-defeating thoughts? Do you struggle with understanding grace and all of its meaning that Jesus meant for you? Love to have you chime into the conversation. We've got 3 copies of Daniel's book to give away. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And you ask and answer the question in the book, Daniel. You say, you know, how do we find that healthy dividing line between godly remorse and ungodly self-reproach? Because one extreme of grace is, I've even heard this taught before, that you don't even have to repent anymore because Jesus has saved you. And I'm thinking, you know, times of refreshing come for me when I repent. And so maybe make the distinction between that ungodly self-reproach and humble, godly repentance.
Yeah, Susie, I will, but I just have to comment, forgive me for this, that it is so refreshing to hear somebody who paraphrases and quotes the Word of God as frequently as you do. Mm. And isn't it the case that the Word of God is a light to our path, and it shows us where to go and how to walk.
Mm.
And I would just encourage everyone who's listening. Sometimes the Bible seems a little bit confusing, and there's a lot in it that you don't always understand. But I am so grateful that when I was a university student years ago, I didn't have anybody tell me anything differently. So I just read the Bible avidly, and I underlined everything I liked the sound of, and I put a little question mark in the margin of everything I didn't understand. And I just devoured that book and just read it and read it and read it. And I'm so grateful for God's Word and how it helps us.
Mm.
Okay, so the dividing line between this crippling condemnation as opposed to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, let me begin, if I could, by reminding us of the purpose for God's law. This gets obscured from people, and you can check this out later if you want. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31, it gives us the point of all of the ordinances and the commands and so forth, was to separate God's people from their uncleanness or evil, lest they die in their uncleanness. So if you understand that the purpose of the commands of God are to keep us separated from things that are going to kill us, either as warnings on the front end saying, no, 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 don't go here, or after we have gone to a place that we shouldn't have gone, there's a lingering sense of, I don't think that was right. I don't think I was supposed to have done it. The point is so that I can confess that thing that I have done. I either steer clear of it before I get there, or after the fact, I confess. And it's almost like I speak away from myself. I distance myself from that thing that I did through confession, so that God in His mercy can continue to lead me into greater and greater life. And so the condemnation that comes when I feel so bad for what I've done, and I'm down on myself, we don't realize it, but we're actually trying to convince God that we're a much better person than our behavior would indicate, because see me, God, see me, how I'm reproaching myself for that bad thing that I've done. Do you see how much I really hate that and hate myself for having done it? I'm really a much better person than that thing that I have done. It's not really humility when we come to the Lord and reproach ourselves and beat ourselves up. it is our statement trying to convince God that we're better than we really are. Now, of course, the enemy of our soul, the one who accuses the brethren, the one who lies to us and tells us that we are not accepted in the Lord, he gets in there as well. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you just quoted the scripture that we repent, that times of refreshing can come to us. A repentance in God is supposed to lead us to more life and to not to more death. So when I get convicted by the Holy Spirit, it draws me to the Lord. It bids me to confess that sin. And as I confess that sin, I can feel the mercy and the comfort of the Lord assuring me that he has forgiven me. And yet he does say, Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. Now, I think if I sin again, he doesn't write me off. He just will constantly say, yes, I forgive you, go and sin no more. So that was a long answer. The short way that I remember it in my mind, the difference between heavy condemnation and that conviction of the Holy Spirit is very simple. When I'm drawn to God and I want to just be released from this thing that I have done, when it's pointing to the future, that's conviction. When it keeps reminding me of what I have done, that is a devilish condemnation.
So good. It's like looking at the fruit. What is it bearing in your life?
Exactly.
You know? Well, you also wrote that we often miss that this is the enemy is behind so much of this condemnation because the voice sounds so much like our own. In fact, I asked on Facebook, how do you respond to that inner voice that condemns and berates? Are you quick to shut it down or are you quick to agree? And so many said, so quick to agree, and that voice shuts me down before I shut it down.
Oh,
this is common, isn't it, Daniel?
Yeah, it is. Well, I'll take an image, if I can, from the law. This is surprising to many people. In the book of Leviticus, Chapter 16, we have the story of the scapegoat, and I won't go into all the details. Listeners could read it on their own. But essentially, after the high priest once a year had performed all the purification of the altar and of himself and so forth, this scapegoat was brought into his presence, and he laid his hands on that scapegoat and confessed all of the sins of Israel onto that goat, and that the sins... we don't understand it, you know, completely, but spiritually were transmuted into that goat. And then the Bible says there was a man who stood ever ready to lead that goat into the wilderness, to take the goat and carry it so far away that it could never find its way back to the city. And when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, the goat of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was referring to Christ, but all of the people listening knew the story in Leviticus that this was the scapegoat upon whom all the sins of our sins would be put and carried away into the wilderness. So Christ is the one who carries our sins away, and anyone who brings our sins back is not our Savior. It is the accuser.
That's a great, great teaching and great picture. I liked how you compared our sin and our in grace to any number times infinity. Explain that parallel, that anything times infinity will always be infinity.
Yeah.
And make that parallel for us.
Okay. Well, I think we're in a very exciting season where the timeless truths of the Word of God are being refreshed. We're giving new language, new analogies, you know, because Jesus spoke in the language of people and he used images that they could understand. So I was thinking of the concept, the mathematical concept of infinity, and no matter how much you subtract from infinity, every school kid knows that what's the answer if you take away 3 million from infinity? It's still infinity. What if you multiply it by 7? It's still infinity. Because even though it's kind of a number, infinity, it's actually not so small or as basic as any number. And so no number can do anything to this thing called infinity. And that's exactly how the grace of God is. no measure or amount of sin, multiplied, divided, subtracted, etc., can change this infinite grace of God. But there are people, Susie, who teach that grace has limits. You'll even hear them saying that. I have no idea which Bible verse they're referring to, but grace has limits. And they even warn people, be careful, because you can fall off, you know, you can fall from grace. And maybe they think that they're quoting in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, but if you hear the scripture, it's actually quite startling. Paul says this, for you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. You who seek to be justified by the law.
Wow.
And when we try to justify ourselves before God on the basis of how good we have been or how little we have managed to sin, we are treading on very, very dangerous ground, because the Bible says nothing about the law is of faith, and we stand only by our faith in Christ. So when I try to mix the law as a means for my salvation with grace, I get really off base very, very quickly. Now again, the law and grace are not opposite one another, but the law was never intended to set aside the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that it's always by faith that we get reckoned righteous. And the law does some good for us, but it's not the means of our salvation.
So good. Remember studying Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God, and that the word know translated is really about such a deep, profound intimacy with God that there's nothing between us. And something about that, Daniel, for me, that when I get into places of striving, I now understand, as I've studied that verse, that there's something of God that God wants me to know and experience. So to pull back from striving and trying to do something in my own efforts, to invite God into that place and say, okay, here again, show me more of your nature. That is an intimate walk with God. I mean, there's something of God that we, all of us, it's like we hold a Dixie cup. And you said this, I love the statement. I opened the show with it, and I'd love to just revisit and have you unpack it for us. You say, by concentrating on our shortcomings, legalism robs us of the joyful intimacy God wants us to have with him. It steals away what should be an unshakable assurance of our sin-proof relationship with God. Wow, I love that. So talk about how a person who is saved but doesn't enjoy this unshakable assurance of sin-proof relationship with God, how they can walk in that and get there.
Okay, first thing I would encourage them is that the more Bible that they can be reading, the easier this is going to be for them, because probably a lot of the verses that they're even recalling in their mind are not remembered correctly, or they're remembered incompletely. So very important to freshly be in the Word of God. The other thing that I would say is, think of Jesus, who the Bible says is daily interceding for us. He is right now before the throne of God. He's praying for you. Well, he takes a lot of time to pray for me because I need it, but he is praying for you too. And so I don't know what he's praying for you. I don't know if he's asking for the Father's strength for you or direction for you. I don't know what he's praying, but it's earnest and it's heartfelt. And it makes no sense whatsoever that one who laid down his life for us, the one who said, Father, if there's any other way, I'll take it, but the one who prays for you daily, it makes no sense that he would then, out of the other side of his mouth, begin scolding you and reproaching you for what you have done. And it was actually, Susie, for me, one of the kind of startling realizations when I just thought through how different that voice of condemnation sounded from everything that I knew to be true about Jesus. And for whatever reason, I never put never really thought that through, and just assumed, because it sounds religious. You've done wrong, bad boy. I accepted the lies because they sounded religious, even though they didn't sound at all religious. like Jesus. And so I think your listeners could just offer a simple prayer. Lord, I'd like to know your voice better. And give me ears to hear the truth of your word rather than the railings and the lies of the evil one. Just that desire to know his voice better. Oh, that's a prayer he loves to answer.
Indeed. And I have to read another excerpt from your book because it's just so good, piggybacking off of what you just said. You wrote, like an evil ventriloquist imitating God, legalism leaves us feeling scolded, rejected, and condemned. Pause for a moment to consider, does that sound like the end game intent of the Good Shepherd, who pursues us with goodness and mercy, who prepares a full table and a cup for us, no matter who else might oppose us? Does it make sense for him to throw a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies just so he could browbeat us? Like you said, when you put those two together, then you go, man, this is not the God who saved me. This is the God who saved me. And maybe say a word about the love of God to that person who's more sin and self-aware than they are God's love aware.
Yeah. Well, I don't blame them, and they should not think that there's something fundamentally wrong or, you know, how come I've gotten confused? Because these self-righteous, self-appointed prophets parade through the churches and our campuses telling everyone to turn or burn. And it's so scolding. It's so condemning. And Jesus does offer us a changed way of life. He does indeed say that if you follow me, I will turn you into something that you have not been. But that's the whole point, Susie. No matter where I am, no matter what I've done, Jesus will always say, follow me. And the lie of the legalist, that reproaching guilty, says, go away from him. Go away from God. You're not worthy. And it really reminds me of what Peter, the fisherman, you may know this story, when Jesus was calling his first disciples, he stepped into Peter's boat and they went fishing and, wonderful miracles happened. And anyway, Peter finally realized, oh my goodness, you're a holy man. And then he says some of the most telling words in the New Testament of normal people's reaction when they first encounter a holy God. Peter said to Jesus, you better get away from me. And if you fill out the details of the story, he was saying, your reputation is going to suffer because I'm not a good man. You're a holy man and I'm not. And we want to convince God that we know how bad we are. That's kind of our religious impulse. But Jesus said to Peter, as he says to any person right now who's listening, it doesn't matter what you've been. I'm now going to turn you into something far beyond anything that you could ever imagine. And that's all he wants for us, is that we would bring ourselves to him instead of trying to recommend ourselves or cleaning up our act or, yeah, I'll get back to you when I'm not swearing as much as I do right now. I'll get back to you when I'm finished with all of my bad sin. And Jesus says, oh, no, don't wait. Come to me now because I can forgive you. And when my spirit is inside of you, my spirit will be fighting against that sin. It won't just be you on your own. And that's why he said, come, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come and take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I will teach you like you've never been taught before.
You know, the miracle of the gospel, that is the good news, isn't it? It's the miraculous news that Christ in us changes everything. I love how you wrote that sinful people need rescue, but they do not discuss God. He moves towards them with compassion, not condemnation. He grieves over what sin does to us, but he's not mad at us. That's what God is like. And when I think of that passage that talks about Daniel, that you know, the Lord says, I dwell in that high and lofty place of that contrite and broken humble heart, that he distances himself from the proud, but really he considers the humble heart that admits its need a sacred place to be. And so say more about that really it's pride that he distances himself from. He draws near to the humble.
Yeah, he is opposed to the proud. And Paul puts it this way. He says, I bear witness to my countrymen that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with wisdom because they didn't understand God's plan for righteousness, and they sought to establish their own. And I think at the root of all pride, whether it was pride of Lucifer that ultimately he was cast down, he presumed to make a place for himself. He thought that he could be something more than what God had a plan for him. And when we present God our own track record of our good behavior, our moral accomplishments, we are saying to him, I am good enough to be saved. And yet we learn from Scripture that every single one of us is a sinner, and there is not a single one of us who is good, not a single one. And when we simply confess our sins, Jesus said, that he would forgive, well, John is talking, but it's about Jesus, that he would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe if I could just quickly, in addressing this subject about pride, can I take us to a very common scenario for all of us, that we make a mistake and then we say, oh God, I'm so sorry, forgive me, I'll never do it again. And then we do it again. And we, oh Lord, really, I'm so, and then we do it again. And we do it again, and maybe 3 weeks goes by, and then we do it again. And the Christian world invents all kinds of language. They talk about thorn in the flesh, or habitual sin, or in other words, this is just something you can't really do very much about. And all of us have faced the futility of crying out to God, saying, Lord, I'll never, ever do this again, until we stop repenting because we don't want to be a hypocrite as well as a sinner. But it's very interesting. If you unpack that earnest, God, forgive me, I'll never do it again, if we unpack that from the ears of heaven, who the Lord has given us this promise, just confess and I'll forgive you. Listen to what it sounds like to him. And we come and say, Lord, I'm really not as bad as it might appear, and I can't rely on your flimsy promise to forgive me because I've done it so many times before, and surely that renders your promise of forgiveness null and void. So because I can't trust your promise to me, I'm now going to make a promise to you that I'll never do it again. And that is not confession. Confession, Susie, is very simple. I say, firstly, Lord, I did that. Nobody made me do it. I can't blame it on my upbringing. I did that. And secondly, and I agree with you, I confess, oh God, that it is evil. I did it, and it is evil. Forgive me. And then, Susie, we don't say another word. Because the Scripture says that we should be diligent to enter the rest of God. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. I have accomplished salvation for these people. And so when we come and try to keep working on our salvation, when our salvation was completed by Christ, it is the most humbling thing in the world to not offer God promises and New Year's resolutions, but simply to say, I can't believe that you forgive me again, but I receive it.
Mm. And the fruit of that is just a humble gratitude, isn't it?
Yes. Mm. Yeah. And it will change you like nothing else will change you.
And the bootstrap theology, the fruit of that is pride. Look what I did.
I think so.
Mm. Wow. This has been so good. I just have a couple more questions before I ask you to pray, but I appreciate you wrote this, that the grace does not eliminate sin from the world, but it does eliminate our trial before the eternity court. Say a word about that.
Well, many of us forget that there's actually two laws that the Scriptures talk about, the law of Moses, the law of behavior and commands, and then the law of Christ, the law of faith. So when we get accused of violating a crime, okay, we violated the law of Moses. And so I like to picture the courtroom of us being dragged into the courtroom, and even I know I'm guilty. I wonder what my defense attorney is going to say, because I am guilty and I have sinned. so then the great judge, this is the one who is the just God, but also the justifier of us sinful people. I mean, how does a true and truth-talking God, a just God, ultimately declare me not guilty? And the secret is that though I am charged under the law of Moses, God in his mercy changes the law under which I'm tried. He changes the jurisdiction. So though I am charged under the law of Moses, I am tried under the law of Christ, the law of faith. And whereas the law of Moses has over 600 commands, the law of Christ has only one: believe in your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there I am in the courtroom. God changes the jurisdiction and asks then the prosecutor, the devil, what do you charge this man of? And he rattles off all the sins that I've committed in the law of Moses. But the judge is looking at the one law. And he says to me, do you believe? Have you always believed? Yes, I cry. Bang, he slams down the gavel and declares me not guilty of any violation.
Well, Daniel, I so appreciated this conversation. Thank you for pouring your heart out with us today. And as we wrap up, wondering if you'd pray for that person who's listening going, I'm just touching the edges of what grace is all about. Will you pray for that person today?
Well, Father, thank you for your great, great, great grace that even now reaches out and wants to embrace and grab a hold of every person who understands their own inadequacy. Lord, thank you that your grace is not there to show people just how wretched and bad they are, but rather is there to meet every single person who says, I don't think I can measure up on my own. And so, Lord, whether this person who's listening has known you for a long time and has been struggling with all this guilt and condemnation, or whether it's someone who is just beginning to understand that the lies that they've heard about you being a mean and a vengeful God are not true, I ask, Lord, that you show them by the power of your Spirit this love, this mercy, this delight that you want to share with them. Woo them, O God. Draw them close to you. Even the feeling, the sense that they have of the nearness of you, O God. May that urge them on in Jesus' name.
Amen. Daniel Brown, thank you for your time today. So appreciate it.
Thank you, Susie. My pleasure.
God bless you. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find this whole program at our website, along with podcasts and other resources from Faith Radio Mornings, Connecting Faith, and Everyday Relationships, plus our weekend programs as well. So be sure to listen on Monday, because we'll hear from a woman who survived an abortion attempt and now shares her message of life and forgiveness across the country. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.